Back on June 6, 1944, imagine the soldiers who were getting ready to do the D-Day invasion. They didn't sleep very well that night, I'm sure. Some of them were on their boats about 4 o'clock in the morning, getting ready to cross over to Normandy and storm the beach, and they knew it was going to be a really big day. These were soldiers in the middle of the night, bracing for a hard battle, and that feeling they must have had is a lot similar to the feeling that you might have as a Christian soldier today in the darkness of night, waiting for the daytime, waiting for victory, but the victory isn't exactly all the way here yet. And that's what we're looking at today in Romans chapter 13. Verse 11 begins to describe this just before morning feeling that the Christians have and the conduct that we should have as we look forward to the end of darkness and the beginning of daytime. So here's what it sounds like in Romans 13. And that knowing the time, we've been talking about loving people and all of these good things in chapters 12 and 13, being a good citizen, taking care of other people, being excellent in character. And that all of these things we should pursue, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed the gospel. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in wild parties and drunkenness, not in lewd betting and unrestrained indecency, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We have two big ideas in this passage, and we're going to work on part of this week, and then next Sunday we're going to finish this text because there's so much here that's terribly important. And so we're going to talk about the soon return of Jesus and being ready for that. Readiness for the end times, readiness for the soon return of Jesus. And then we're going to talk about taking measures. What measures should we take in light of the soon return of Jesus? Personal readiness. And we're going to start by being reminded about the soon return of Jesus. We find this in several phrases in what we just read in Romans 13. Knowing the time, now, high time. High time means it's already the hour. It's high time. Now, nearer, at hand, as close as your fingertips. That's the way the soon return of Christ is described in this text. We know that this is top secret because Jesus himself talked about this in Mark 13:32, he says, but of that day when he would return, of that day and that hour, no man knows. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Jesus chose not to recall to his omniscience when that day would occur. Only God the Father would be the keeper of that information. It was top secret. And so Jesus said, no man knows. Even I'm not recalling it to my memory. Nobody knows when this is going to happen. Since Jesus himself told us that nobody can know, we're sure that the apostles never meant to guarantee that Jesus would come soon. They only expected it to be so. So someone might say, well, you know, the apostles got it wrong. Jesus didn't return soon. But they didn't guarantee it. They just expected it to happen soon, and that was appropriate. I'm going to show you 30 texts of Scripture real fast. 30 texts of Scripture that talk about how all the apostles thought, expected, that Jesus would return in their lifetimes or shortly after their lifetimes. So these are all of the apostles of the New Testament, 30 different texts, and some of them are quite long. But watch how the soon return of Christ is universally expected by the apostles and their audience. So here's what it sounds like. Matthew 3:2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 10:7, as you go preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 16:28, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Mark 9:1, there are some of them who stand here who shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. One more time, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Acts 2:16, but this is that that, this, what was happening on the day of Pentecost with the tongue speaking and the movement of the Holy Spirit. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in those days, Joel said, the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So you see all those cosmic disturbances? Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about, what's happening right here, the soon return of Christ. Matthew 24:4, a long text, but notice how Jesus, speaking to his own disciples, he says, take heed that no man deceive you, you disciples. Take heed that no man deceive you. You, disciples, shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. They shall deliver you, disciples, up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations. When you, therefore, shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, when you see it, you will see it, the soon return of Christ. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter, neither on a Sabbath day. Then if any man shall say to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. Behold, I have told you before. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not believe it. So likewise, you, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Romans 13:11 is where we are today. Knowing the time, it's high time. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. In Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Soon, it's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 7:29, this I say, brethren, the time is short. Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we, all of us, shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before those who are asleep. Hebrews 10:37, for yet a little while, not long, a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not delay. 2 Timothy 4:2, you, Timothy, preach the word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You, Timothy, have to do this. James 5:8, be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. He's close. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, by which we know that it is the last time. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick. Revelation 2:16, repent or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them. Chapter 3:11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that firmly which you have, so that no man takes your crown. Revelation 16:15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. Revelation 22:6, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Revelation 22:7, behold, I come quickly. 22:10, do not seal the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And one more time, Revelation 22:20, he who testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. That's 30 Bible verses, long texts of scripture, that talk about the soon return of Christ. Now it is high time, our text says. In Greek, it is already the hour. It's already the hour. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And that's what we have here in Romans 13. It's like now it is time to wake up. Before we were saved, we were all in a deep sleep with the rest of the world. And then we became Christians. We started to stir ourselves and we woke up, and that was the day we came to the gospel. You were sleeping, but now you're awake. But now the Apostle Paul says, it's still dark outside. The day is at hand. The night is far spent. but it's still dark outside. And you have to rub your eyes and shake the sleepy-headedness away and quit being groggy and wake up, because it's almost time for the sun to rise. And that's where we live. It's almost time for the sun to rise. Wake up. You know, rub your eyes, splash some cold water on your face. Wake up. It's almost time for the sunrise. And so that's how we read in Romans 13. Question comes, well, we've been raving about the soon return of Jesus for 2,000 years now. So why are we doing it again? Are we still saying this? Why are we doing this? And I always like to remind you that this would be such a crummy time to let your guard down. Why bring it up again now in our current situation, this generation? Why are we talking about this now? All right, I have three reasons why, and all of these are very important. Why? Reason number one, we bring it up again because 1948 happened to Israel. You say, well, 1948 was a long time ago. Well, it wasn't that long ago, right? 1948 happened to Israel. Picture this. We go back to the Holy Land. In 1517, now that was a long time ago, in 1517, the Ottoman Turks, in other words, the Muslims, the Ottoman Turks conquered Palestine and they ruled it until World War I. So all of Palestine was Islamic until World War I. In World War I, well, let's go say something, first of all, about 1800. If you were to visit in 1800, what we call the Holy Land, it was basically a wasteland. Maybe about 9,000 people lived in Jerusalem, some of them Jewish, but mostly these were Arab tribes who just fought against each other and bickered against each other all the time. And they really were riding camels and things like this. This was not a nice place in 1800. Now we'll go to 1917. For whatever reason, this is, you know, the World War I era, 1914 to 1917. And the Arabs have sided with the Germans in World War I. Well, that means that when Britain is fighting in that area around the Holy Land, General Allenby, a British commander, seizes control of Gaza, you know, part, an important part of what we now call the nation of Israel. He seizes control of Gaza, and that's the first time Gaza, any part of the Holy Land, has been wrestled out of Muslim hands since the 1500s. All right. From 1945 to 1948, a lot happened in the Holocaust. It affected all of us. To this day, it affects us. And what happens is, after the Holocaust, you come to 1945, the end of World War II, right? And some thinking has shifted around the world. Jewish people were no longer going to just trust every other nation with their safety because of the Holocaust. I mean, it didn't go well for them in Poland. It didn't go well for them in Germany. It didn't go well for them really anywhere in the world except here. And so they thought, what we need is a country of our own. That's what they wanted. And they were trying desperately to get back to the Holy Land. And all the Jews who had been persecuted in other lands said, let's get out of Dodge and go to a place where we can feel safe amongst our own. So that's the feeling. Well, Bible-reading Americans were excited over this. It's called Zionism. All the Jewish people say, let's go back to Zion. Let's rendezvous in the Holy Land, and we'll watch each other's backs, okay? Rendezvous in Zion, next year in Jerusalem. Well, Bible-reading Christians were excited about that because we saw all of these prophecies in Scripture that basically promise us that there will be Jewish people in the Holy Land in the end times. And so we thought, well, look at this. This is so interesting that all the Jewish people are saying rendezvous in Zion. So Bible reading Americans were very excited about this. There was also sympathy all around the Western world for the poor Jewish people who'd been in the Holocaust. And even people who were on the liberal end of Christianity, not very concerned about the Bible and prophecy and all those things, they said, yeah, you know, it makes a lot of sense for those Holocaust victims to have a homeland, rendezvous in Zion, and we'll take care of each other. That does make sense. So the Bible reading Christians were happy about it, And really, the whole Western world was happy about it. The most amazing thing is that Stalin was happy about it. Because by the time we get to 1948, the Cold War has begun. The Soviets are against the United States, and everything we propose, they reject. And it's just a big mess. So we're friendly to the idea of the Jewish people having a safe haven in the Holy Land. And so also is Stalin. It's because the Jewish people who had gone back under Zionism, they wanted to have cooperative farms. We call those kibbutzes. And the idea is we're all going to get this property together and we're going to irrigate it and we're going to grow the harvest. And then we'll divide the harvest equally and nobody's going to get, you know, rich and nobody's going to be poor. We're just going to take care of each other. And that's a kibbutz, a cooperative farm. Well, that's basically a very small version of communism. And Stalin saw that, who, of course, is Marxist to his core. And he says, that's what we need. The Holy Land, Israel, is going to be a cornerstone of communism in the Middle East because of their cooperative farms. So I'm for it. Let's let the Jewish people have a homeland in Zion. And so in this crazy turn of events, the Bible-reading Christians are happy about it. The political left is happy about it because they feel sorry for the Holocaust victims. Stalin's happy about it, and it worked. So there was a country called Israel for the first time in 1948 since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, if Jesus was going to return in 71 AD, of course he could do it, but it would be hard because you'd have to get the Jewish people back in their capital city, and the Romans weren't having it. So it would have been hard. In 71, it would have been hard because Jerusalem fell in 70. Well, let's go back. Well, what if it's 500 AD? What if Jesus wanted to come back in 500 AD? Well, he could, but it'd still be hard because the Jewish people are scattered all over the world, in Europe and elsewhere, and it'd be hard to get them back because Bible prophecy says they have to be back in their homeland, and 500 AD, that just wasn't happening. Well, what about 1,000? Same thing. Jesus could come back in 1,000 if he wanted to, but it would have taken a lot of doing. What about in 1517? Oh, well, now the Ottoman Turks have turned the whole place into a Muslim haven. And Jesus could come back anytime he wants to, but there'd be a lot of reorganization. It would take a lot. And the same thing in 1600, 1700, 1800, and then finally 1914 to 1970, World War I. It's getting a little easier because now there are some people who like Jewish people in charge of the Holy Land. And then 1948, it actually happened. Between 71 AD and 1948, it would have been a little bit hard for Jesus to come back. I mean, not hard for him, but hard for us to put the pieces together. Now, it's kind of easy. Why should we bring up the return of Jesus now, in this generation? Well, because of 1948, and also because Europe, which is a territory of the old Roman Empire, and the whole Bible prophecy speaks about the importance of Europe and the old Roman Empire, because Europe has a really big Muslim immigration problem right now. These are pictures from this past week. You have heard about the protests, perhaps, in France. The police officer shot a Muslim kid who was misbehaving, and now there is rioting in Paris. These are pictures from this week. And what's going on there is Muslim young people and older people are all upset with the French government. Morocco World News just yesterday printed this about what's happening in France. And this is very good. Again, Morocco World News. They say decades of growing Islamophobia have created a potential powder keg among disenfranchised communities across the European bloc. So it's not just France, it's Europe. It's a powder keg caused by these nations, the European nations' rapidly growing need for foreign workers, often actively recruited from the Muslim world. Because the Europeans have not wanted to have very many children. Now we have lots and lots of old folks, and there are no young people to work and form the tax base necessary to support their social security system. Furthermore, they don't even have enough people to work in the hospitals and nursing homes to take care of all of these old French people. So the problem is caused by their rapidly growing need for foreign workers, often actively recruited from the Muslim world, as they are desperately attempting to supplement their aging populations with young foreign talent to keep domestic industries going. So you bring in lots and lots of Muslim young people, but then they riot in the streets of Paris. This is a really, really big problem in the area, the territory of the old Roman Empire. What we're going to need is some kind of a solution in Europe, and that solution seems to be coming to a real need sooner rather than later. And remember, the end times is all about the Middle East and the old Roman Empire. And the third reason we bring it up again now is because anti-Semitism is on the rise, even in our own universities, our own Congress, and our own church denominations. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, so I won't belabor this. But notice that in December of 2019, not so long ago, the Simon Wiesenthal Center, advocating for the protection of Jewish people everywhere, that center was asking the question, who are the primary promoters of global anti-Semitism? Where does this anti-Jewish feeling come from? And the answer was elite North American universities. And most universities, I would say virtually all, most universities today in the United States strongly support the boycott, sanction, and divest Israel movement. That is, most of the universities today are against the nation of Israel and the land of Israel. From the U.S. political left, and by that we are talking about the academic culture as well as mainstream media, they either accidentally or intentionally morph from saying that the Israeli citizens are the oppressors of Palestinians, which is the mantra we hear all the time, but that morphs into and merges with another message: the Jewish people are just impossible to get along with. That's racism. That's anti-Jewish sentiment. The Jewish people are just control freaks, and they're babies, and they're impossible to get along with. That causes anti-Jewish sentiment. And when you get to the end times, you see that Jewish people and the Holy Land are the epicenter of all of the crisis of the end times. In August of 2020, more than 100, again, that's not so long ago, right? More than 100 left-wing political organizations, including Islamic groups and the Movement for Black Lives, signed an open letter calling for cutting ties with the Jewish Anti-Defamation League. Again, the Jewish Anti-Defamation League advocates for the safety of Jewish people all around the world. Well, this was an open letter by 100 organizations that said we have to quit supporting them because the Anti-Defamation League supports the people of Israel and the land of Israel. So we're going to quit supporting them. And one of those organizations all by itself represents 50 other groups. And so there's a huge anti-Semitic sentiment in our world right now. StopAntiSemitism.org named in 2019 the biggest anti-Semite as a member of our own United States Congress. And she's the congresswoman from Minnesota, and she posted on Twitter, "May Allah awaken the people and help them see the evil doings of Israel." So that's a very important person in our government. And again, in March 2020, a congresswoman from Michigan posted a picture of herself on social media wearing a T-shirt depicting a map of the Middle East. And on her map of the Middle East, there is no nation of Israel. It's been defeated, squashed, extinguished. And she's one of our own congresswomen. So we understand that there is anti-Semitism, and that's what was supposed to mark the end times. So the soon return of Jesus. Now, since the night is far spent, the day is at hand, it's still dark outside, we should behave ourselves, conduct ourselves, knowing that the return of Jesus could be very soon. Are we ready for that? If Jesus were to come tonight while we're sleeping, are you good with that? Is your house in order? Have you done for Jesus all the things that you wanted to do for him in this world? Or have you left something undone? As far as you know, is everything right between your soul and the Savior? That's what Paul is saying. It's not sunrise yet, but the night is far spent. It's going to be sunrise real soon. Are you ready for that? And hopefully your answer is yes. We should be taking measures for personal readiness. Again, here's what it sounds like. Let's therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in wild parties and drunkenness, not in lewd betting and unrestrained indecency, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. God has equipped all of us to be successful in the Christian life, to be successful in this Christian way of life. We can do this. We can have victory in these battles over sin. And that's why we are warned, you know, daytime is coming. There's not much time. You have to prepare personal readiness. And it's interesting that the apostle is kind of describing here what a soldier would do right before sunrise. And so the first is awake. And so in verse 11, it's high time to awake out of sleep. Wake up. And we were awakened on the day of our conversion. But we have to rub our eyes and shake off the sleepy head and get going. Wake up. And then get dressed with your battle gear. So it says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Maybe whatever is appropriate for when you're sleeping, let's get rid of that. If that's your pajamas, whatever. Get your pajamas cast off. And put on the armor of light and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wake up. Get dressed in battle gear, armor. Get dressed. Got to go. And then in verse 13, walk. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Like shake off the grogginess. Shake it off. Get dressed with your armor and let's go. We've got to walk. Ready? Let's go. And that's what he's saying. Romans 13:12, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us walk honestly as in the day. The sun hasn't risen yet, but you know how you have to be. No more sleeping, right? Honestly, walking, just like everybody could see what you're doing. The believer should earnestly seek to live in such a way that every word and deed that he ever does could be displayed online publicly and it would be okay. That's how we should all live. Women, would you like for the way you talk to your husband to be posted online so we could all see it? You should live so that whatever they post, it's good with you. Men, should we post your computer history online so everybody can see it? Because you should live in such a way, walk honestly as in the day, the clear, revealing light of day. Is that how it is? Because that's how every man should live. Is that how you want it to be? Hopefully you aspire to that. It's interesting. I've been saying things like this for a long time. So my wife knows that she has clout when it comes to this. And sometimes I get a little cross with her. She said, oh, well, that's a fine thing. Would you like for the people at church to hear what you just told me? And she has her phone there. It's recorded. Should I delete it or post it? That part's not true. But I mean, it's a thing. Like, sure, we want to live in such a way that it could all be posted. Watch whatever you want. I always say you should be able to hire a private investigator to follow me around, any Christian around, and he would come back with a totally boring report. I don't even have anything good to tell you. You know, the guy just does what he does. It's not even interesting. That's how it should be. Let us walk honestly, as in the clear light of day. Everything revealed. Let's live like that. Casting off the works of darkness. You know, throw those pajamas aside. We've got work to do, you know. Whatever you use to sleep, you might have your, you know, I guess this would be more the ladies. If you have your hair funny or something, like, you know, straighten it out. Let's go. We got to go. Cast off the works of darkness. Walk honestly as in the plain light of day. And then we're given these lists. Not in wild parties and drunkenness, you know, and I suppose probably very few people within earshot have a problem with this. This is probably not news to you, but we're not going to go to wild parties. We're not going to be drunk. Not in immoral betting and unrestrained indecency. You just imagine how opposite that is, how utterly opposite that is from the parades that have gone on in the last 30 days. Unbelievable. Not immoral betting and unrestrained indecency. I mean, we've all seen the pictures in Seattle of three totally naked men in a clothing optional event, and little children, little girls walking around. I mean, it's just unheard of, unbelievable. Not in immoral betting and unrestrained indecency. But this one's a little harder. Not in strife and envying. You're not quarreling with people, are you? You're not envious, are you? Not that. You have to walk honestly as in the plain light of day. Let's be that kind of a person. The text says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to put on the armor of God. And the other thing we're going to put on is the Lord Jesus. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. This is what we call environmental planning. And this is a really very, very important topic. And so I'm going to save most of this for next week. But only now to say, the believer should establish a security perimeter around his life. You give no opportunity for sin to take root. In colloquialisms, we say, many a theft has been prevented by a locked door. It's just a $3 lock that we get at the store. It could easily be sledgehammered off, but just the fact that it's locked makes it more difficult. Make it difficult for yourself to sin. Lock yourself out and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's next week's topic. So today, let's go back to this idea. We are soldiers. It's not daylight yet, but it's getting toward daylight. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And we have some work to do. Bob Reeners from Green Bay, Wisconsin, was asked what it was like when he was there on D-Day, ready to land on the beaches and storm the Germans at Normandy. He said, we launched right before daybreak. That's Romans 13. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. We launched right before daybreak. Must have been 4 o'clock. All of us knew over the next 24 hours our lives were going to change forever, and they did. That's where you are. It's almost daytime. We're just finishing the night. And you've been awakened when you came to the gospel. But now you have to rub your eyes and shake off that grogginess and put on your armor. We got to go. It's almost time. We got to be careful. Just before they left the boat, General Dwight D. Eisenhower's famous speech, "The eyes of the world are upon you," was read over the ship's PA system. Here's what that speech says in part from General Eisenhower. It says, soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, the eyes of the world are upon you. Imagine the Lord Jesus. You're it. You are the ones who can make a difference before I come back. You're it. Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, the eyes of the world are upon you. The hope and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year 1944. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. And let us beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. From Romans 13. Awake. It is already the hour. Awake. Get dressed with your battle gear. And let's go. So that's our mandate.